You guys are having a series about Jesus was right about everything. And I was thinking, what a great series to have next time. Everything Jesus was wrong about. You wouldn't even have to show up that Sunday. There'd be nothing to look at. So I'm going to talk about Jesus was right about abiding. And we'll talk about why he was right about abiding, which is going to take a little bit. But then we'll talk about the pathway that we can move toward so that we can be in that place of rightness with abiding with him. And if I go a little too long, somebody throw something at me. So our big picture might be, how does the kingdom move forward here on earth as in heaven? That's like one thing we're supposed to pray about, so that's one thing we want to see happen. And there's a subtle phrase that I was reading in a book and I saw, and I thought, oh wow, I've been off on this as well. That how we take ourselves out of the picture a bit and put God in it in the right place. Because I could say the phrase, I want to reach Greater Portland for Jesus. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? But a better phrase is, I want to see Greater Portland reached for Jesus. Because then it's not about me. It's about all of us, and it's about God's Spirit moving on us to see that happen. So to see the area reached, we need to be equipped for the task of partnering God. I was listening to a book about William Carey, the father of modern missions, just yesterday. And it was interesting, back in the late 18th century England, so around 1790 or so, when he was first trying to figure out and finding in the word that he needed to go out and people needed to go out and preach the gospel to all nations, that wasn't the culture that was in the church in those days. As a matter of fact, people said, no, if the heathen need Jesus, then God will make it happen for them. So we've changed our way of thinking from way back then, and that's a good thing, because he did tell us to go make disciples of all nations and to obey everything that Jesus taught his disciples, and he taught his disciples to go out. So that's important, first of all, to see that we have to have that. So in order to do that, and to do that well, we do need to be equipped. We can't just be pouring out once we say Jesus is Lord. There's some equipping that needs to happen. And there's a passage in Ephesians 4 that it seems like in some churches we don't talk about very much. But it's really important, because I believe that there's elements of these. This is what it talks. God gave gifts to the church. They'd be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to equip the saints. And I'll read a passage here in a second. So that's important that we have to have. One thing that happens, though, sometimes is we assign those gifts to specific personalities, and I kind of think it's less that wherever we are meeting in divine community, that he gives elements of those things to different people to continue to move that body forward. So let's take a look at this. This is sort of a paraphrase of that passage, and it says some things in there that I really thought were good. It says, he gave some as apostles, meaning to impart kingdom culture on earth as in heaven. So we need to start changing the way we think, changing the way we act, and those people that have that in them can be catalysts for that. And some as prophets, to communicate heaven's vision here on earth. Oh, we got to have a vision for sure. We can't just kind of roam around. We've got to have a direction that we're going to go. And some as evangelists, to share the good news with the passion of Jesus. So his Spirit in us, the passion that Jesus has for the lost, that's how the evangelist will help equip us to go out. And then this is an important one. Let me preface this one by saying, a lot of people will say, well, the church is sort of a hospital. We come to get well, and I disagree with that. I think it's way more than that. In our prayer ministry, we do some deliverance type situations. We do some freedom type situations. And what I say when people come in, and we might have like a 2-hour session, is we're not here to make you feel okay, because that's what most people want to feel. They want to feel okay. They don't want to feel bad anymore. They want to feel okay. And I say, no, we're not here just for that, and we're not here just to make you a conqueror. We're here to make you more than a conqueror, because that's what it tells us in Romans, that we are able to do that. So that's what we got to shoot for, because unless we're shooting for that place, we're not going to really accomplish what Jesus wanted us to accomplish. So it says this, and some as pastors and teachers to build divine community. Now, divine community is not a church club where you get together and you talk about whether Joe Burrow is going to outdo Matt Stafford tonight, or whether how's your snowmobile running. All those things are fine, but those have to be secondary to talking about Jesus one another. That's what makes it a divine community. And then it says this, and to train skills. And that's what we need to do. We need to be trained to go out. And this doesn't mention anything about just making us feeling okay. It's way more than that. And then it goes on. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain unity in the faith. So we're all in the same place. And the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we want to know Jesus and we want to become like him. And that's what we get to come together for. That's what we need to be equipped for. So how does that start for us? Well, the service road of abiding is always next to the highway. So, you know, you don't see it that much around Maine, but where I'm from, you'd have a highway and you'd have a service road. You go up there, you get your gasoline, you get your snacks, you get whatever it might be over on that service road, and then you hop back on the Friday on the highway to get where you want to go. And so I look at the service road as being abiding until we can get what we need to go out on the highway to get done what we need to do. And to get done what we need to do, the highway might be engaging those people who are in our spheres of influence. For instance, it might be the people across the table from you in the kitchen. So it might be your family members. It might be the people across the fence from you in your backyard, your neighbors. It might be people across the cubicle from you at your workplace. It might be people across the treadmill from you at whatever, wherever you go and recreate or get healthy. And then it might be people across the tracks, a place that you normally wouldn't go, but we are called to go. So none of those places is separate from another. They all have to be encountered with the truth of Jesus. So some of the places that are across the tracks, for instance, we have a group we call our No Place Left group, and what we do is we're trying to practice what are called disciple-making movements happening all over the world, except in the global north or kind of the industrialized west. It's not picking up as much, but millions of people are coming to Jesus through that. Iran is the fastest growing church in the world because of these disciple-making movements. There's a movie out, and one fellow says, I love disciple-making movements because they cut off the hands of Satan. So that's what they do. We want to see that happen here, and it basically means that we go into neighborhoods, we pray for people of peace, not necessarily believers, but those who would invite others to lead in discovery Bible studies. I can't go into all this right now. But then have multiplication of groups, which become essentially small churches, and this is what's happening all over the world. I've seen them in Africa. I've visited one because we want to do some things in England as well with some folks who have left their home country who don't know Jesus. So we went in a neighborhood recently, and we're trying to do this, for instance, and we had gone to this house before. The mom's name was Dala. She's Muslim, and she had cancer. So we prayed over Dala, some members of the team, and eventually she got better. Her cancer was gone. And so we've visited before, but this time we were coming up, me and one of my colleagues, and Muhammad, who is a teenager, goes to our local school, high school, he opened up the door and said, you guys must be here to pray for my grandfather, who just got sent to the hospital in Syria. And we looked at each other and said, yep, I guess that's why we're here. And so we came in and had some Turkish coffee and some baklava, and they had some friends over, friends of the family, and we prayed over them, prayed for the grandpa so that his situation would get better. And Dala, who only spoke Arabic through her teenage daughter, said, as she was looking at me and my friend, that we have purity in our hearts. And what's interesting is because we're not that great, but that God showed her Jesus in us. Now, that's all good. And then also in a similar neighborhood, we went just last week, and we visited some people who we visited before, Ed and April. Ed was all curled up. He had a bad back, so we prayed over that. But Ed had a couple of friends, Kyle and Matt, over. So they were there, and he said, you need to pray for Kyle and Matt because they got all sorts of issues in their lives. Now, both these places, and we did that, both these places, those are good things to do. But it's not the best. The best is that they begin to start and multiply in that. And that's what I want to see happen. And I've recognized, God has shown me, that to see that happen, I have to step our game up with abiding. It's got to be way more. Matter of fact, they say these disciple-making movements do not start outside of extraordinary prayer. And what I'm realizing is that I haven't come close to extraordinary prayer. But extraordinary prayer is vital to true abiding. We talk at our church, we try to say we've got to cultivate a culture of prayer, CCP. We just have to start changing the way we think and the way we do things, and it's all focused around prayer. Let me read about abiding here. It says this in John 15. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. To break it down here, if we abide, we produce a bunch of fruit. If we don't abide, we bring nothing to the table. No fruit. But abiding, listening to him, asking, produces the fruit that he desires. Why the word abide? Because there's a lot of other words. For instance, different translations might say remain, live, dwell, vitally united to, stay joined to. I just think abiding is a cooler word. So I went and looked for the version of the Bible that said that. For instance, you don't hear it very much, so it's unique. I don't say to my son, Jacob, hey, abide here in the car till I get back. That wouldn't make sense. Or if there's a branch hanging off of a tree, I don't say, hey, that limb is abiding in the tree. We must better take it down a little bit because it's going to fall off. Or mom doesn't say to Billy, time to get up. And he responds, well, mommy, let me just abide here in bed a little bit more. No, so it kind of means something, kind of an older word. And so we get to use it for this, and we know what it's talking about. So what makes it a challenge, though? Why don't we do it extraordinarily? Well, one thing, it's sort of mystical. You're engaging in the unseen. It's a heart thing. And so that makes it difficult for people, especially in this country. It becomes difficult for us because we're not given to giving ourselves over as much as we ought. So how do I know that Jesus was right about abiding? So we could observe those who don't abide and look at their fruit. We could take the same people and after they did abide and see their fruit delta. How much more fruit are they having? So that's one way to try to figure out if they're abiding. So the problem or benefit of abiding in Jesus is that it's experiential. So ultimately, only you can really determine if Jesus was right about the need to abide by how he's working in you. So we can ask a couple of questions of ourselves regarding our desire for God, because that's crucial in abiding. We've got to have a desire for it, right? So do we want to experience the knowing that is eternal life? Because that's what Jesus said. Jesus said eternal life is to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's not a quantity of time. Eternal life is not just hell avoidance. Eternal life is a quality It's a quality of life with Jesus, with the Father. And number two, are we willing to do what it takes to cultivate that relationship with Jesus? For me personally, it is a long, hard, challenging, fulfilling, worthwhile haul to get to know Jesus. And it's all those things. They even say in the book of Acts that we must suffer many things to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus promises persecution as we get to know him and let others know him as well. And if we're, I always kind of felt like, you know, in other countries you hear about persecution, underground church, people getting killed for Jesus. And I think down there they have a persecution ceiling that's much lower than ours. So they hit it in a hurry. So ours is way up here before you get there. And we've got all this space to be faithful to Jesus before we hit that ceiling. And I'm looking up and I'm saying, I got a lot of climbing to do before I even worry about that at all, because we've got a lot of freedoms here. Right? Thanks. So let's go on. Go on this wild ride. Let's get equipped to abide. Romans 12 tells us that we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, because abiding is most definitely a head thing that becomes a heart thing. It can't just remain in the head. It actually starts to change you on the inside. So I have a tendency to go overboard on alliterations sometimes. Actually, write them on my basement wall where I hang out with Jesus. But one always has been sticking with me a lot lately, and that's the three re's. And that would be resoluteness, to be resolute, to be relentless, and to be resilient. And in this process of following after Jesus, we really need all three. First of all, we need to have a goal. Where are we headed toward? Like if you have a compass and you're out in the wilderness somewhere and you've got mountains and trees and streams and all these things, a lot of rocks. And what you have to do is you see the tip of a hill way far away, 10 miles away. And well, in order to do that, you take your compass and you do dead reckoning. You look at that and then you set your 268 degrees, that's where I'm going. And you look at a tree earlier than that because you're going to lose things. So whatever you can see, you look at, you go to that tree, and then after you're there, you look at the next thing that's still in line, that 268 degrees, and you move toward that. So you have a goal, and you're able to keep going there, keep moving. In this case, keep moving the kingdom forward toward Jesus as well. But when you're doing that, you're bound to go smash your shins, hit your knees on rocks, fall around. So we're going to eventually fall down on this quest as we follow after Jesus. It's just going to happen. So the key, though, with that is resilience. We got to get up again. Otherwise, we'll never make it there. But when we do get up, we pick up our compass, we brush the dust off, and we begin our process again of resoluteness, heading toward Jesus. I don't even know if resoluteness is a word. But I like it. So we love the tangible because we can hang on to it. So if you're brought up in the church, as a youngster, for instance, Jesus followership sometimes can be sort of a rote practice, almost a tradition type of thing. And so it's easier to just stay in that tradition with your tribe rather than really seeking the face of God and see what he wants and see what his word says to you rather than depending on what other people say to you. This is my camp, you might say. And we have validation as part of that tribe. However, as you keep going down that, it ends up leading us toward places that we don't want to go, maybe even down political roads that tend to take us away from our dependency on Jesus. You don't have to say, I agree with that. But that's something that does happen. As a matter of fact, I had a friend of mine come over the other day, and he was starting to depart from his abiding with Jesus. And as we talked and we prayed, we saw that he was becoming so enamored with stuff that was going on in the culture that he would get worked up about by reading all the news things and such, that he felt like he had to take care of things on his own, where Jesus says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so he had to get brought back. You have to look at a good example in the Gospels in the book of Acts. You had the most oppressive government over these folks. Rome had an iron fist over them, but yet you never really heard anything about that through the Gospels or Acts. That was not their concern. Their concern was getting Jesus out. Brother Lawrence is a monk in the 17th century, French monk, and he just pursued God with everything he had. There's a book that contains a few interviews from him and a bunch of letters that he wrote, and it's called The Practice of the Presence of God. And I've read it a whole bunch of times. It's pretty short. But in that, there's one line that just sticks out to me more than anything else, and that line is this, and it's almost hard to grasp. He says, I no longer have faith, but I see. Think about that. That means he who's been walking toward Jesus for so long that this faith where you don't see things had become tangible to him. So that's what we get to look forward to as we follow after him, because we like the tangible, but he becomes more and more real the more and more we pour ourselves into him. It says this in the Bible. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's substantive, but we don't see it. But eventually, we can see it. It says we walk by faith, not by sight. It says God calls things that are not as though they are. So it's recognized that in this world, it's not the way we expect things. But in his world, that's the way it is. And it becomes more and more substantive. So I believe, I don't want to be a party pooper, I believe we're in dire times. I mean, real dire times. That's what's being shown to me. That's why we need to up our game into extraordinary prayer. And when I say dire times, I'm not saying that we're uncomfortable, because we're not. We're very comfortable. And that very comfort ends up cloaking dire times. We have a veil that's covering us, so we don't really recognize the kingdom of darkness. And that's one reason that we see in all these other areas, for instance, like Iran, like I mentioned, that they're not going through what we're going through, and they're just giving themselves over because they recognize the dire times. It's very real to them. There isn't much comfort. And so it's harder for us. So we got to peel that back. And we do that through abiding. Unless we recognize that it's a dire time, that calls for extreme measures, it's always going to be business as usual. Outside of Jesus, we never become unusual. He has to change us into people who are unusual. And how unusually are we willing to be? So one thing that's an interesting deal, it's just one little phrase in 1 Thessalonians 5. He tells us to give thanks, but then he says, pray unceasingly. You guys remember seeing that in Thessalonians. And what does that mean? That, I don't know, I get in a little wheelchair and I'm just bowing my head and someone's wheeling me around all day as I pray? I don't think so. One scholar interpreted it to say, to pray with no unnecessary intervals. And I thought that was really good. So Jesus tells us to go into a closet, right, and off by our own, close the door, and pray to your Father in heaven. He knows what we need. He knows everything, but we're engaging in him. And so we don't go in there just to ask him for what we need, because he knows what we need. So he wants us to engage with him, though, and that's what abiding is. And so you might do that in the morning. You might do that in the evening. You might do it in both. You might have that chunk somewhere away. But to pray without unnecessary intervals or unceasingly, that's a connection. That's a different type of prayer. And I had this picture of a brick wall, right? And the bricks themselves are that closet time that we're with God. And we're setting that aside and we're saying it's all about you. But to pray unceasingly are like holes that are between the bricks where mortar isn't. And we got to take mortar and we got to slap it in there and fill in those bricks. And that's what praying unceasingly is. And I don't know about you guys, but I can go along my day and I can have this real dry period from like 1 p.m. to 4 p.m. where I will not think about Jesus sometimes. I'll want to eat something. I'll get sleepy. I'll get all caught up in whatever I'm doing at work. All those things can kind of get in their way. And he's showing me these little steps about what extraordinary prayer / abiding looks like. And I found that recently, If I can just get alone, even for 30 seconds, and get into a different posture, and just get on my knees and thank him and ask him to fill me with his Spirit at that time, everything changes. My whole outlook changes, and I get to start filling in those bricks. as we pursue Jesus, and we want to get closer and closer to Him, He helps us out. It's this two-way street. In James it says, draw near to God and He draws near to you. What a great contract. What a great promise that each step we take toward God, He comes near to us. If you want to learn Spanish, for instance, what do they say the best way to do that is? You immerse yourselves in it, right? You go and you find a family that speaks nothing but Spanish. You move in, you eat with them, you go to work with them, you play with them, you do all of those things with them. Well, Jesus wants us, so He wants to immerse Himself in you. He says, Kurt, I'm going to immerse myself in you. And here's how He says He's going to do that. In John 14, 23, it says, Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them, and we will come and make our home with each of them. Jesus moves in, but He asks us to do one thing first, that we have to obey what He says. And they then immerse themselves with us. Boy, if that's not happening, how hard it is to abide if we don't have Him just immersed in us and that we recognize that. And that's the next piece. Because we don't recognize His immersion in us, we don't think about it. So, say I don't feel Jesus in me. It must not be so. So abiding awakens the presence in Jesus. Abiding begets abiding. You ever had like a spider on your arm, but you didn't know you had a spider on your arm? You didn't feel it until you looked and you saw the spider on your arm. Then all of a sudden you felt it, right? Well, abiding is nothing like that. So it's way better. The discovery of Jesus in us is so important. So we want to go to God's Word again. But we'll just go to God's Word first about God's Word. Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. And do we believe all that? Because once we realize that God knows everything and there's nothing hidden from that, when we read His Word, He grabs us by the arms, kicking and screaming. Because He knows everything, He drags us into His presence, which is our ultimate end game for existing. That's why we were created. Oneness with God is why we're here. Now, on the way, on the highway, after we've been on the service road, we grab as many people as we can to bring to that same oneness, because He digs that. He wants that more than anything, that more people would be there, and He loves to work with us as well. So we say we don't feel His presence. Well, we have to look around a little bit. It says in Ephesians 2, but God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved. For He raised us from the dead. This is key here. He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. Because we are united with Christ Jesus, we're abiding with Him. He raised us and He seated. Past tense, we're currently there. Wait a second, no, we're not. We're in this fine building here on Route 9. Well, I don't understand God's everything that He does and everything that He says, but He says that we're seated with Him on the right hand of God right now and that we were raised with Him. So I got to say, that must be true. So how do I begin to grasp hold of that reality? Because remember, time, space, those aren't the same to God as they are to us. I don't mean to go all Matrix on you or anything, but it's different. And He told us that this is where we are. This is one of those passages that personally I would just kind of, it seems like prose, so I just kind of roll over it. But just a couple of weeks ago, I was looking at this and said, oh, I guess I have to think about this. This is different. So that was in the past. Colossians 3, how do we become aware of Him? It says this, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, okay, Paul says that again, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Now heaven becomes more tangible suddenly, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. So in order for our abiding in heaven to become more tangible, that means we have to relegate the other things to a lower place. Those become less real, he becomes more real. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. So you've been raised with him. Christ sits at God's right hand. You are hidden in Christ, and all that's happening right now. You can call me a heretic later. Then we also have something to look forward to. So now we're hanging out with Jesus, with God, hidden with him. And later on, though, it says this in Revelation 3, those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. So we get this now and not yet thing happening, which again, in God's time, how he does that, I don't know, but I believe it, and you get to start to taste it here on earth. That's why he says, pray this, know that I'm holy, pray for my kingdom to come and my will to be done on earth as in heaven. Well, how do we even know what heaven's like if we don't realize that we're kind of hanging out there? So, why is this happening? This is kind of just a little conjecture, a little thought I've been having. Why is this all happening? I think it's because Jesus asked for it to happen. So it said, if we abide in him and his words abide in us, we can ask what we want and it'll happen for us. Just think how much better of an abider Jesus is than we are, as he abides with the Father and he asks the Father for something. Don't you suppose the Father's going to give it to him? Well, it says this in John 17:24. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Well, you suppose that the Father's going to ignore that request? I don't think so. It says, I have revealed you, the Father, to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. He says, I'll continue to reveal the Father. So we get to count on Jesus to make heaven and abiding more and more solid as we go along. Right now, real time, God's being revealed to us. He's being revealed to us. His love for his son is in us, and Jesus himself is in us. That's what makes abiding possible. That's what makes Jesus right about abiding. We ask, we seek, and we knock out of that place, and we begin to see answers. I think I'm nearing my end. I'm not sure. So, one thing that I really wanted, this is a few years ago, I wanted to hear from God because I understood that I could, and I don't feel like I was. And so I was just looking for what's a path to that. And it ends up the path was very simple. And I was listening to a podcast, and they mentioned this guy who wrote this book called Four Keys to Hearing God's Voice. His name was Mark Furkler. Oh, this thing just came off. Hang on a second. It's been an interesting little apparatus. There we go. So his name is Mark Furkler, and he has these four keys to hearing God's voice, and it's about a 350-page book, so I'm going to take 30 seconds to let you know what it said. So number one key to hearing God's voice is to get quiet and be alone with God. Like I said earlier, he tells us to go into the closet, shut the door. So what we want to do is we want to take all distractions out of the way. That's the important piece of that. Even if someone might be able to come in your door, don't let that happen. Put the refrigerator in front of the door, something like that, so that can't happen. So we're quiet, we're alone. Then God gave us our brains, right? And he gave us imagination so we can see things, we can picture things that we're not necessarily familiar with. So what we do is we sit and we envision God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, whatever way you do it. You may do it right now. You may look in his face when you're praying for him. You may do different things. For a long time, my deal was I was on like concrete steps, and I was about one down from Jesus, and I was just kind of hanging on to his hand. That all changes. Then after a while, I was on a couch with him. But those things just sort of happen, but that just helps in the focus, right? We're quiet, we're alone. Now we're envisioning Jesus. So now we're closer and closer to him, really getting intimate in that way. But then what happens is we've got so much coming at our brains all the time, things we're thinking about, rattling around in us, but we also know God is speaking to us. I believe God is speaking to us all the time. But what we have to do then is get rid of the other stuff that's rattling around and fine tune on him. Like if you had an old radio, it had a coarse tuner, and then you had a little fine tuner where you got right in on that station, and all the interference ended up going away. So by just sitting quietly, listening to Jesus, you'll suddenly start to hear from him. How do you know it's him? Well, it's interesting, just a couple of little keys I've found is that it'll be a short phrase, just be a little thing. It'll come out of left field. And it'll be something that you weren't thinking about. It wasn't on your thought trajectory. It'll be something, but it glorifies him. And it also makes you stop everything you're doing and say, wow, what was that? Which leads you to number four, is to actually write it down, because it makes it sort of concrete when you write down what he said. And typically with me, I don't write. This is not journaling, by the way. This is just writing down what he said to you, not your thoughts on a particular topic. So you might be looking in his word, and it'll just pop out at you as well. And you write it down. And if you practice this, after a while, you don't have to go through all of these motions because you have trained yourself to be in that place. And as we do this, not only do we get a vision for his kingdom here on earth, but we can enjoy the experience. And let me finish up on these two things. So I have my own hierarchy of spiritual experience. And maybe it seems to you like, well, this guy is really kind of out there. That's all right. I'd rather be out there. And the more that I've experienced him, the better it's getting, and I just want more. And the thing is, the more I experience him on that service road, the more effective I'm going to be on the highway. And so I want more of that. So the first thing that I enjoy the most in my hierarchy of spiritual experience is that I hear a word from God, and that's what we were just talking about. Not only do I hear it, but I expect it. So I'll go out walking at night. That's one of the things I do, one of my closets. At night, it's dark, nobody's out there, I'm not getting distracted by anything. And I'll walk around, and again, this flood of thoughts is everywhere. But then what he'll do is he'll say, essentially, shut up. And I say, oh. And then he gives me something. And I say, oh, that was amazing. And then that's all I have for that. But I have an expectation that he's going to do that with me. And after a while, if I don't hear anything, I'll say, what's going on? Come on, you owe me something. I need to hear that. So that's number one. Number two is you feel his presence. You probably all had this. You don't know what it is. You feel his presence. I've had a number of different occasions that just stand out to me. Just the other day, I was out praying, and I wasn't getting a word. And as a matter of fact, I was thinking of kind of some sad things that were going on that I had to get involved with a little bit. But at the same time, he gave me his presence. So it was awesome. So he says to us, I've told you these things so that you'll have peace in this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And so we get to experience his peace while we also deal with the difficulties that we have in life. That's number two. Number three is we experience it in his word. When we're reading his word, and I'm not trying to just blast out chapters in a row, but if he gives me a little phrase and all of a sudden, oh, what was that? And like I said before, the thing that might jump out at you might not really even talk about that phrase necessarily, but it's something about that phrase. And the neat part about number three, about experiencing in his word, that it can quickly jump back up to number one, where he gives you a word for yourself. And you can jot it down. Number four is to engage in divine community, which is what we're doing right now, except it would be two-way engagement. I'm just hollering at you guys. So engage in divine community is that time with maybe a smaller group, maybe with a one-on-one where you're talking about the things of God. And that's awesome. And number five is when we let loose and we release the power of the gospel with somebody who does not know him, and you get to have a conversation about that. All those things put together are awesome. So just to kind of finish up, probably 30 years ago, when God came and grabbed me, because I was forced to go to Sunday school and church when I was going through high school. I didn't like it. I didn't want anything to do with it. I had to wear itchy pants. And so when I got out of high school for a dozen years, nothing. I didn't go smoke crack or rob banks or anything like that during that time, but I wasn't paying any attention to Jesus. And then he grabbed me and grabbed a hold of me, and since then, it's been a good time. But earlier on in then, I read this book by this guy called Larry Lee. It said, could you not tarry with me 1 hour? Kind of what Old English, where Jesus said to the disciples when he was in the garden. What's wrong with you guys? You can't even pray with me for an hour. You had to fall asleep. And so basically what it does is it goes through the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer that it's meant to just be repeated. It's meant to be a template for how we approach God and his kingdom and how we then walk in that. And so that's really important. And what I want to do is I'm going to close, because what he's given me so many different ways to look at the Lord's Prayer as I just go through it in my mind, that it changes all the time. Something different comes out. And I'm going to just pray with you guys as I kind of close up. Anything comes to my mind about it. And then you just be thinking as well. What comes to your mind as you think about it in that particular way? But I want to mention one thing, if I could just take that 1 second to do this, that how important holiness is to our abiding. Again, I can't go out and cheat in my wife, Lisa over here, and still abide. I can't go rob banks and still abide. I can't go around and gossip all the time and still abide, because it doesn't work that way. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful. So God is faithful to make us holy, and he did that through the death of his son, the atonement that happens, and us embracing that. But then in 1 Peter it says, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Put those two things together. God makes us holy, but then we have to be holy, right? We have to walk in what he prepared for us to do. And that's where abiding's rubber meets the road. We have to just want nothing but him. And so we put aside all those things that don't make us like that. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time we've had here, and I know Joe's going to come up and close us out. But Father, we just hallowed your name. Matter of fact, we ask you to make your name holy for us, because we can't fully grasp that on our own. We can't do it. And we know, Father, that our closeness to you becomes so much more vivid when we're in a place of holiness. So we ask you for that, Father, and we declare your name to be holy right now in the name of Jesus, Father. And Father, you ask us to have your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. Help us to recognize what your kingdom actually looks like as we're sitting on that throne with you, as we're resting with you in that place. What would your kingdom look like? What do we have down here that wouldn't be in your kingdom? Well, then that needs to be eradicated, Father. And we are going to depend on you to do that. We're going to depend on you to do that with your will, because we know in your word that you say that you will into work according to your good purpose with us, meaning that you give us the desire for the things that you want, but then you also give us the power to see them happen. And I thank you for that, that we can rely on your kingdom coming and your will be done by us just being obedient to you and following through on that, Father. And as we ask and become dependent on you, which is so important, even in our place of extreme comfort sometimes, and we might not, then we open the refrigerator and it's filled with stuff, Father, we just ask for our daily bread, that you continue to provide, and we give you thanks for that, Father. We just thank you for everything you've given us. But Father, you tell us that in your word that your son is the bread of life. So he's the one we depend on even more on a daily, minute-by-minute basis as we strive to abide, as we rest to abide, Father. We thank you for that. And Father, we just ask that you would forgive our sins, and we thank you that you're faithful to do that, but we need you to do that. We need to, in the same proportion that you're forgiving our sins, to forgive other people who have offended us in some way, because if we hang on to those things, we're just not going to be close to you at all. You even promise that if we don't forgive their sins, you won't forgive ours. So I just praise you, and I thank you for that, Father. And all of these things that we're not grasping hold of you and following you tightly tend to lead us away from you. They lead us into places of temptation. And when we're in you, those temptations aren't there. So, Father, we just ask you that you continue to reel us in so that we don't fall into that place of temptation, that we are not, we're not grabbed hold of by the evil one. So we ask for deliverance from that. And you tell us the way to be delivered from the evil one is to submit to God and resist him, and then he's got to flee. Father, I thank you for that word you give us. And I thank you that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So bless these folks, Father. Fill them with your spirit today. Give us all insight and new revelation, Father. Give us wisdom, understanding, discernment, knowledge, insight, and revelation of who you are. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.